The movie Wedding Crashers came out in 2005. Vince Vaughn and Owen Wilson starred in the comedy about two guys who spent their weekends crashing weddings of grooms and brides they didn't know. They did so hoping to take advantage of the wedding's romanticized environment, where they hoped to hook up with available women. The movie has its funny moments. It certainly has its raunchiness at times as well, if you're familiar with it. But the movie is not far-fetched. There really are wedding crashers. When Lynn and I watched our wedding video after returning from our honeymoon, there was a lady in the third row of the church, right on the aisle, right there. And as I watched the movie, I said to Lynn, "Who's that?" And Lynn said, "I don't know. I was going to ask you the same question. I have no idea." And any family member as well who has since seen that video, we have no clue. She was older, had a large bag, and there she sat. And since then, we've referred to her simply as the bag lady, our very own wedding crasher. Now, wedding crashers apparently continue today. Some are looking for free hors d'oeuvres and an open bar. Some are looking for the gift table and the envelopes that may have cash inside. But apparently, there's a new way they are taking advantage of other people's weddings, a new kind of wedding crasher. Many engaged couples today create, I'm told, wedding websites. And those sites usually include information for out-of-town guests, where to book a hotel reservation, and then a code is given that you can plug in as you make your reservations that will give you the associated discount for being a part of the wedding party. Now, the article that I was reading about this said you can Google wedding block, plug in a location and a date, and dozens of examples appear. Few couples check block assignments, that is, who's reserving rooms, and hotels don't care who's booking them, they just want them full. Besides, they don't know who's associated with the wedding. Someone books a room with the right code, they get the discount. So these new wedding crashers have found a niche. They're finding discount deals by pretending to know a bride and groom they've never met. Now, there's a wedding crasher in our text for the morning. He doesn't get away with it, though. He's found out. In fact, the groom's father is not happy with him. He not only throws him out of the wedding, he's got the clout to throw him into hell. Sounds like that's a wedding you don't want to crash. Sounds like that's a groom's father you don't want to upset. Sounds like that's a wedding you want to make sure you have an invitation to and that you belong. But how do you know? That is, how do you know if you've been invited? How do you know if you belong? Well, you've got to have the right clothes. Do you have them? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. We thank you, Lord, for what you are going to do, asking that you would move and work upon us all this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 22 is where we find ourselves this morning. Matthew 22, the first 14 verses. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, this is the last of three parables that Jesus tells against what we would call religious presumption, against those who thought they were in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, but were not. The specific target when Jesus told the parable was Israel's religious establishment. The parables were uttered probably on Wednesday of Holy Week in the temple court. Jesus pulls no punches. He's clearly declaring that divine judgment was on the horizon for those within Judaism who thought they could and were pleasing God. But their religious pride and denial that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah was keeping them out of the kingdom of heaven. Some surprising members were entering the kingdom, however. Outcasts and those on the fringes of society were prostitutes and tax collectors and the like. The parable of the two sons in verses 28 to 32 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, and the parable of the tenants that we looked at last time, verses 33 to 41, showed this. And this morning's text, the parable of the wedding feast, as it is called, also shows that the kingdom wasn't filling up with what many would consider to be the expected guests. But instead, the kingdom was filling up with surprising ones. The parable is of a king who gives a wedding feast for his son. Invitations had gone out earlier, letting them know to be ready, and now the wedding feast was at hand. The king's servants are sent out to gather those whom were invited, but they don't come. They don't want to come. There's no interest. More servants are sent out. The fatted calf has been slaughtered. There's to be a great feast, but they paid no attention. We read in verses 5 and 6, went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now, in all three parables that we've looked at the last few weeks, there's a son. In all three parables, the father isn't respected or feared. And in all three parables, it isn't the expected that are entering the kingdom of heaven. It's the unexpected that are. Clearly, all three have the same theme. The king is angry now, angry that his gracious invitation is rebuffed, angry that his son is scorned. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city, we read in verse 7. But the wedding feast isn't canceled because the original guests weren't coming. New guests are invited instead. The servants go out again. We're told they gather all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Bad and good guests? Are the bad ones the ones Jesus spoke of earlier in the parable of the weeds and the parable of the net back in Matthew 13? I think so. In those parables, true believers and false believers are gathered together in the church. The teaching of the parables being this: the gospel goes forth, and many are brought into the visible church, but not all that gather are the elect. Not all are saved, attracted to the church for various reasons. There are some who sit in the pews week after week who give the impression they have saving faith, but in reality, they do not. If those are the bad, if you will, well, what makes one good then? Using the language of this morning's parable, you have to have a wedding garment. And this is what verses 11 to 14 address. The king goes into the wedding hall and immediately sees someone who doesn't belong at his son's wedding feast. How does he know? That is, how does he make this assessment? Well, he does so based on the fact that the man is not properly dressed. "Friend," the king says, "how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he, the man, was speechless. The man sounds as if even he knew he didn't belong. He doesn't have a response for the king. He doesn't have an excuse. He doesn't plead ignorance or say that he couldn't afford the garment or that he didn't have time to go home and change clothes. He just remains silent. Sounds like he knew he needed to have a garment, but for whatever reason, refused to put one on. But why do that? Did he think his own clothes were good enough? Did he think it wasn't necessary? Apparently. There's no difference between this guy and Judaism's leadership. They too thought they could stand before God on their own merit, having enough righteousness of their own guaranteeing them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That was an eternal mistake. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It is the language of hell. There is great emphasis in this parable, certainly about man's responsibility and guilt. That is, this man knew he needed proper wedding clothes, but refused to put them on. And as a result, he is held responsible for his failure. His eternity is hell. But lest we forget who is ultimately responsible for man's salvation, the text closes as it does in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The gospel goes forth. It does so far and wide, as it has done through the ages. Man is responsible to respond when they hear it. He will be held accountable if he does not. But as commentator William Hendrickson reminds, "But salvation in the final analysis is not a human accomplishment, but the gift of God's sovereign grace. It always has been, it is now, and it always will be." Some application now from this text. As Jesus makes his way closer to the cross, now just a few days away, his preaching becomes really more solemn. The topic of eternal life, of there being but two eternal destinies, heaven and hell, and the entrance and entrance into the kingdom of heaven hinges upon acceptance or rejection of him, that message is getting louder and louder by Jesus. There are more parables about this coming in the chapters that follow. The religious establishment, instead of heeding the warnings of the Son of God, not only disagree with Jesus all the more, they look to shut him up for good. Deeply offended, they will stop at nothing. They will get rid of Jesus. They'll even put him to death. They were, as the prophet Amos had put years before, at ease in Zion. It's from chapter 6, verse 1 of Amos. Well, what does that mean? It means that they were comfortable with who they were in reference to God. They believed in him. At some level, they believed they were following him, at least following him enough. And at the end of the day, so they thought, they were good enough, whatever that means, to stand before God one day and be granted access into his heavenly kingdom. They were, again, at ease in Zion. Yet as religious as they were so far removed from biblical belief that the Son of God, there he was, staring at them in their face, they still didn't recognize him. How proud, we would have to say, and self-satisfied they had become. How confident in themselves they had become. How religiously self-satisfied were they? Talk about being self-deceived. Has any of that changed in our day? Well, what should we do with this? What should we do with this parable as we read of their spiritual delusion? Well, wouldn't it be wise to take inventory ourselves? Are we self-satisfied? Are we confident in our own spiritual ability to please God? They were convinced, more than anyone, that they had an invitation to the banquet of God. And you know what? They were correct. They had a long-standing invitation. They had the Old Testament, which covered 2,000 years of history, reaching back to Abraham all the way to Jesus. But when the bridegroom came, when the king's son arrived, and the wedding feast was to begin, they wanted nothing to do with the groom. Nothing to do with Jesus. What about today? What about you? Are you at ease in Zion? For our circumstance, are you at ease in the pew? Well, many are. Some churches, I would argue, are full of such people. If the minister preaches from the Word of God, if the minister preaches the gospel, if the minister preaches the warnings of Jesus, and sometimes that's an if, they sit there convinced he's talking to or about someone else. How many people does that describe in our church? Are you at ease in the pew? If you are, this sermon is directed right at you. But this parable also describes the true believer. We are the ragtag bunch along the road and standing on the street corner. We weren't expecting an invitation to the king's banquet. Why would we be invited? Why would the king even know our name? But the invitation comes. Poor and needy that we are, we have nothing to wear. We know we have nothing to wear. No worries. With the invitation comes the clothes. Wedding clothes. You have to have wedding clothes to go to the wedding feast. If you don't, you will be asked, forced actually, to leave. Adam and Eve fell in Genesis 3. We heard that from the Old Testament reading. They don't believe God. They don't obey God. They take of the fruit and eat. They assert their autonomy. They will be their own God. Intimacy with God and with one another shattered, naked, guilty, ashamed. God finds them. What does he do? Well, the first thing he does after telling them the consequences of the rebellion is to clothe them. Genesis 3:21, the last verse that Jim read, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Adam and Eve, unable to cover their own shame, they had tried earlier, as you recall, sewing fig leaves, that didn't work. God graciously covers them. With what? Garments of skins, we are told. That involved the spilling of blood. It involved the killing of an animal. Well, Pastor, what in the world does this have to do with anything? I thought we were talking about weddings here. Now we're talking about killed animals and blood. My friend, this has everything to do with your salvation. Interested? God, very early on, you see, moments after the fall, is already graciously and mercifully alluding that there is a sacrifice for sin. There is a way for guilt, sin, and shame to be covered. He, God, would provide it. Our fig leaves, our own attempt to be righteous wouldn't. He would cover us. The Bible, going forward from there, begins now filling in the details. In Leviticus, instructions for worship are provided. In 17:11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement." Atonement? In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system and the blood of animals shed in sacrifice took the place of and symbolically redeemed, bought back, if you will, the life of the believer. And that's what it means to atone. The prophet spoke of this in Isaiah 61. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God." Why? "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And then as we make our way into the New Testament, we learn more about this robe of righteousness. and what it means to put it on. Actually, it's put on when we have saving faith in Jesus. It is why there are numerous texts that speak of putting on Jesus. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. To put on Jesus is to have faith in him. It is to be justified. But the New Testament writers don't stop there. When we come to saving faith and we are justified, we are still told, guess what? To put on Jesus. What is this? Ephesians 3, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to, here it is, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So what is this? So we continue to put on the robe of righteousness after being saved, after we are justified, made just. We learn to put on Jesus more and more, becoming more and more like him, that transforming and maturing process called our sanctification. And lest we forget, who's the one responsible for all of this? Who receives credit for such a wondrous salvation, for our justification and even our sanctification? God is from first to last. That's why the parable of the wedding feast closes as it does. For many are called, but few are chosen. It is God who stands behind the invitation. Come, come to my son's wedding banquet, my son's wedding feast. And he also ensures that it will be received and accepted by those whom he has chosen. Ultimately, this is why some respond to the gospel and others do not. It is also why God receives all the credit for our salvation, he being unilaterally responsible for it, and is why God receives all the glory for our salvation. And when this is understood, it is why the true believer is overwhelmed with gratitude for such a salvation. He gets invited, she gets invited to the wedding feast of the Son. Then she is given new clothes to wear so he can go, so she can go. Then when his garment gets soiled, which inevitably happens because as a sinner we continue to sin, he confesses and his soiled garment is just as clean as before. So he always has the robe of righteousness, his and her wedding clothes, on. And there really is a wedding feast in our future. King is really having a wedding feast for his son. The Apostle John tells us a little bit about it. In Revelation 19, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." Here it is. "For the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" This is why those who have received the king's invitation and been given a wedding garment, the robe of righteousness, consider it their greatest possession. It's priceless. Yet there are those who consider the invitation that goes out as worthless. And it goes out again this morning. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, says Jesus. Verse 5, so many think that the things of this world are much more important, much more valuable than having reservations for the coming king's banquet for his son. What an eternal mistake. Do you have reservations? Do you have wedding clothes? What possibly could be more important to you than that? Hear Jesus' somber and sober teaching this morning found in Matthew 22. Perhaps today is the last invitation you'll ever receive. I don't know. What I do know is this, however. There is going to be a wedding banquet for the king's son. And what a banquet it will be. And there won't be any wedding crashers allowed. It is by invitation only, and you must have your wedding clothes. It's the only way to attend. It's the only way to stay. Receive your invitation today and receive your wedding clothes. You do so by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the wedding feast, it lasts for all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we will discover over the course now of the last couple of chapters leading up to the crucifixion, we use the word somber and solemn. Many of Jesus' teachings and words fit under that category, that heading. The last few days, he was making sure people understood. He was the hinge. He was the fulcrum. He was it. With him, there is salvation. Without him, there is not. Father, we pray that we would all understand that. We pray that we would all believe this. We pray as the gospel has gone forth again this morning that you would do your work, Father, that you would call all unto saving faith this day, hearing these words. And Father, may all of us who already have, who understand that we have received the invitation and we have received our wedding clothes, to rejoice in that all the more as we wait for the wedding supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.